morning we're going to be in Psalm 62. Psalm chapter 62. And if you are like me, you have spent much time in the Psalms recently because there is so much assurance to be found there whenever things seem to be going kind of crazy, when things seem to be going kind of sideways in the world around us. So before I get started, let me just read through the entirety of the psalm, Psalm 62. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. Selah. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rest my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. And the balances, they go up. They are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work. So when a catastrophe like the one that we are currently in strikes, many of us frequently start thinking about contingency plans or backup plans. We start to think about what we could do if things around us really start to fall apart in our society. And in this current situation with COVID-19 and the economic crisis that has gone along with it, many people are being forced to think about contingency plans, and in a lot of instances are being forced into action because their plan that a couple weeks ago seemed certain, it's starting to fall apart. So we may start even to think about what our last resort is, what safety nets may be available to us. Maybe we start to think about cashing in our retirement accounts. Maybe we start to think about who would let us move in with them if it comes to it, or maybe whose lawn we could pitch a tent on if it comes to that. But what if there's not a contingency plan? What if there is no safety net? What if everything that you have in this world is gone within a matter of days and you're left wondering where to go next? And there are many people in our nation and even in our communities right now who are thinking about these questions. They are wondering, where can I go next? What is left for me? But when it comes down to it, none of us has a true safety net or some kind of true refuge in this world. There's nothing in this world that we can look to. Nothing in this world is guaranteed to be there for us. And as we have learned quickly within the last couple of weeks, things can change in an instant. Nothing is guaranteed. The things of this world can disappear quickly. We can falsely believe ourselves to have economic and job security one day, but by the next, it could all be gone. The things of this world will not last. And sometimes the things of this world not only don't last, but they don't even last nearly as long as we expect them to. So as this crisis has revealed, it is dangerous to take refuge in anything that this world has to offer. But there is one true refuge, and he is our creator, the sovereign triune God of the universe. And he is the one that we can look to in situations like this as our true refuge, as our true certainty. He's the only one that we can find true rest in. So as we talk through the psalm this morning, I'm going to just look at 3 points. We're going to look at the emphasis on his refuge, the emphasis that David places on his refuge in a time of crisis. We're going to look at an explanation of his refuge, and then we're going to look at the exclusivity of this refuge. So the emphasis that David places, an explanation, and just kind of briefly looking at the terminology, the language that David uses to describe his refuge, his God. And then we're going to look at the exclusivity of that refuge. So we'll start with the emphasis. And as we read through Psalm 62, it shows us that David has a problem. He is experiencing a trial. And we're not given a whole lot of information about what specifically is going on in his life as he writes this psalm. But clearly there are some people who are out to get him. They want to bring him down from his position as king. Now, the context of the psalm, it may have been his son Absalom's rebellion, but it's not entirely clear. But in any event, there are others who are after him. They're out to get him. They're trying to wrong him. They're trying to throw him down from his position of authority. And it's treason, essentially. They're out to get the king. They're opposing David. They're plotting against him. So David has this crisis. He has this problem that he is dealing with. But we really don't need to focus any further on what the problem is, because David doesn't spend a whole lot of time focusing on his problem. And just from the progression, as we read through the psalm, we can see that David's emphasis is not on his problem. His emphasis is on his Lord rather than on the trial that he is experiencing. He doesn't start with the problem. As he starts writing the psalm, he starts with God. So as he writes here, he's starting with an emphasis, again, not on the trial, but on his refuge, on his salvation, the one that he can look to. So he's focusing on his Savior, and we see this right out of the gate in verses 1 and 2. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. So he doesn't start off by worrying about this trial that he's facing. He's not complaining about the things that he's encountering. He starts with an emphasis on God, who he identifies as his rock, his salvation, his fortress. And then verses 3 and 4, we get a brief look at the problem that he is facing, but again, it's not very specific. Verse 3, how long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. And that's it. That's all the information we are provided about what exactly it is that David is facing in his life. Because right after this very brief explanation of what's going on, he quickly directs his attention back away from the problem and back to his Lord. So in verses 5 and 6, he returns to his emphasis on God. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress, I shall not be shaken. And we see quickly how verses 5 and 6 parallel the description that we've seen in verses 1 and 2, but there are a couple of differences. So in verse 1, we see David making a statement about the fact that his soul is waiting on God. He is simply stating that God is the one that his soul is waiting on silently. But by verse 5, it kind of changes a bit. It's almost as if David is pleading with his soul. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. He is calling out earnestly to himself to trust only in God. He's pleading with himself, pleading not to be distracted by the problems of the world, not to falsely place his trust and his hope in things other than God, which could ultimately cause him to stumble, but to wait silently for God alone. So that's one difference that we see, a statement that we see made in verse 1 compared to this plea that we see David make in verse 5. But there's a second difference that also seems significant. In verses 1 and 2, David identifies God as his refuge. He is waiting for God. God is his deliverer. And because he is resting in God, he concludes verse 2 by stating that he will not be greatly shaken. So by saying he won't be greatly shaken, it would indicate that he recognizes that his life may be disrupted somewhat. There may be some minor disturbance. But ultimately, he's going to get through without significant distress. The situation may be rough. Things may get difficult for a time or for a season. But eventually, there's not going to be any significant harm. He's not going to be greatly shaken. One commentator referred to this as meaning moved, but not removed. Charles Spurgeon explained this reference to being greatly shaken like this. He said it's being moved like a ship at anchor, which swings with the tide but is not swept away by the tempest. When a man knows assuredly that the Lord is his salvation, he cannot be very much cast down. It would need more than all the devils in hell greatly to alarm a heart which knows God to be its salvation. So the fact that as we experience trials and we put our trust in God, we look to him, that we won't be greatly shaken, that is a reassuring thought. God is our anchor. And although the storms of this life may toss us around a bit, we are anchored by the sovereign God. He is the one that clings to us, and he will not allow us to come unmoored and be set adrift. So, I mean, we could stop right there, because that's a peaceful thought, that God is going to cling to us and hold to us, and we're not going to be significantly moved because of the trials that we encounter. But this psalm gives us even more assurance than that, because the second key difference that we see between verse 2 and verse 6 is that in verse 6, the word greatly is omitted. Verse 6 simply says, I shall not be shaken, as opposed to I shall not be greatly shaken, as we see in verse 1. I shall not be moved at all. So this is not just a matter of not being shaken significantly. This is a matter of not being shaken at all by the problem that David is encountering. This is complete confidence in the one that David recognizes as his refuge, the one that he is looking to as his protector, as his salvation, as his fortress. And as we see the progression from verse 2 to verse 6, we recognize this is a growing faith. Because when the psalm started, David expressed faith. But as his focus has gone from God to his problem and then back to God, his faith is strengthened. His faith has grown. We see a recognition that his Savior will hold him fast. David isn't going anywhere. And neither will our Savior let us be moved when we look to him. And it is so easy for us as believers, and this is just day to day. We wake up early, we can read our Bibles, we can spend time in prayer, and we can be feeling good about things. And then as soon as we head out of the house, or as soon as we start whatever we're doing in the house, as has been the case lately, sometimes things start to get a little crazy for us. Maybe we start to encounter problems. And sometimes as soon as problem number one hits, we can be distracted by it. And all of a sudden our focus is slipping from God, from that one that we rested in that morning as we prayed and as we spent time in the Word. We were resting in him, and now suddenly we're removed and we're focusing on the things of this world and the problems that go along with it. And all of a sudden we're distracted, and maybe we're beginning to get a little frazzled. But that shouldn't be the case. And I know that's something that's easier said than done, but we need to, throughout the day, constantly turn back to God, constantly pray that he would keep our focus on him so that we can be anchored, so that even when these problems pop up, we're not distracted by them. I mean, we can end up in the midst of a panic attack as we try to navigate some of these new problems that we're encountering. I mean, we're seeing things today that a few weeks ago, we never would have thought this would happen in a million years. The complete economic shutdown of our nation. And the end is still not in sight. We don't know how long this is going to last, but this is the situation that we find ourselves in. And again, we didn't see it coming, but we're not in this alone. So we don't need to focus on the problem. Yes, we can be concerned about the problem, and we can certainly take steps, wise steps, to address the problem. But don't lose sight of the fact that we're not in this alone. We don't have to figure this out alone. The rock, the salvation, the fortress that David had, that deliverer that he had complete confidence in, that allowed him not only to say that he wouldn't be greatly shaken, but allowed him to say that he wasn't going to be shaken at all, that same rock is ours if we are in Christ. If we are in Christ, that is the type of confidence that we can have. So as we study the scriptures and we pray for the Holy Spirit to apply the Word of God to our hearts and to change us and to conform us more and more to the image of Christ, our faith should be growing, that confidence should be growing. Our faith should be moving from that understanding that we won't be greatly shaken to a recognition that God's not going to allow us to be shaken at all. If God has ordained it, he will be with us through it. One way or another, he will get us through it according to his sovereign plan, and that is what we can rest in. If he has not ordained it, it's not going to happen. So we don't need to be shaken. We just need to trust him. And we also need to recognize that this trust is not something that we just need to drum up on our own. It's not something we can just come up with. We see throughout the New Testament, I mean, people crying out to the Lord to increase their faith, to give them faith, strengthen our faith. And that's how we should be calling out to God in a time like this. And we should be calling out to him not only on behalf of ourselves, but also on behalf of the others in our church, our friends, our family, others that are being greatly shaken at this time because they don't have this refuge. They don't have this fortress yet. We all know that this being greatly shaken, it doesn't mean that we're not going to encounter problems. Clearly, what we're seeing right now in our nation is evidence of that. But when the problems arise, we need to look to the promises that God has made to us in his word. Promises like Romans 8:28, which so many of us have looked to recently. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So no one knows what our country is going to look like on the other side of this crisis that we're in. I mean, things could be dramatically different. And there are a lot of people in our nation right now who are scared, and there are people who don't have a refuge, or at least not the one that David is describing here in Psalm 62. They may be watching their savings account disappear. They may have lost a job. They may be in the process of losing a business that they've poured most of their life into. And if you are facing that problem without being anchored to the one unmovable rock, it is easy to see how you could fall into a state of complete despair, just a state of hopelessness. But when we trust in God and we see promises like the one made in Romans 8:28 and the others that we see throughout Scripture where God promises to provide for us and give us the things that we need as we are in this life, we can have complete confidence that no matter what may come, God himself will be our refuge. He will be our protector, and he will be the one to get us through this. And the trials that we go through, the situations we find ourselves in, they may be unpleasant, but it's ultimately for our good. So when you look at that promise and you have confidence in the sovereign creator of the universe, who is the only one that can make a promise like what we see in Romans 8:28, it makes a difference. So as you're navigating the problems associated with this crisis, whether it be your job or your health or anything else that may come, focus on Christ. And this may be one of those things that is easier said than done, and I know that it is. Even in my own life, in our family's life, we're looking at things right now, and there's just uncertainty that we never envisioned being there not terribly long ago. But we can trust in God. God has promised to get us through this, so we need to pray. And we need to pray a lot. We need to pray for our own faith as well as the faith of others. And we as a congregation, I mean, as unfortunate as it is and as troubling as it is that we can't gather together right now, we can most certainly pray for one another. We can call each other. We can pray together that way. Thankfully, with technology the way it is now, we can FaceTime and communicate, and we can actually see each other, and we can be praying together that way. We can be holding each other accountable to, you know, are you spending time in the Word? Are you in God's word? Are you studying? Are you reading? What are you getting from it? You know, tell me, share with me. Don't just keep it to yourself. So we need to come together in that manner and just share with each other, pray for each other, encourage each other, because we are in this together. And we have a common anchor. We as a church, we're all anchored to God. We are anchored to that one refuge. We can find our rest in him. So let's encourage each other in that way. So be in the word, be in prayer, keep coming back to the fact that he is our refuge. And yes, every now and again, we're going to be distracted and our focus is going to shift from God over to the problem that we are experiencing. But we can't just let our focus remain on the problem. We need to come back to Christ. We need to come back to our refuge, to our salvation. So the one who ordained that this coronavirus would even exist, he is the one who calls us to rest in him. So call out to him and ask him to strengthen your faith. Rest in him and ask for wisdom to navigate these times. Another verse many of us have probably gone through recently is in James 1, starting in verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. So if you lack wisdom on how to deal with these situations, pray, ask God for it, and pray with the confidence that God can bring you through this, that he will give you the wisdom to get you through this, because he has promised that he will. So again, we see clearly throughout this psalm that David's focus is on God. His emphasis is God. He's focusing on his salvation and his refuge rather than the trial that he is experiencing. And we're also told in verse 1 that his soul waits in silence. And then in verse 5, again, he's imploring himself to wait in silence. And the fact that he waits in silence, it indicates his trust in God. He trusts in God himself. He trusts in God's timing. And because we are told that he's waiting, he doesn't expect that necessarily that the deliverance that he's going to experience is going to come immediately. He's waiting because he knows he may not get immediate reprieve from the struggle he's going through. He may be brought from the situation quickly. He may be in it for a time. But regardless, David says in this psalm that he is waiting in silence because he trusts fully in the one that he is waiting on. He trusts patiently in the Lord. And with that, if he is trusting silently, he is trusting without complaint. And that is something that is often challenging when we see the things going on. We see the decisions maybe that even our governments are making. We see just the way that other people are responding to this. Sometimes it is difficult to go through these situations without grumbling, but we need to look at everything around us, recognize the sovereignty of God, and recognize that his timing is perfect. He is perfect. His plan is perfect. And we can rest in that. We can trust in him. And the Hebrew term that we see used here for in silence, it means silent, resting, or expecting, having an expectation. So when we know God and we recognize that he is completely sovereign, and beyond that, we recognize that he is the true shepherd that we hear about in Scripture, we can rest, and we should rest in that. He is the one that we see in Psalm 23 is the one who's going to make us lie down in green pastures. He's going to lead us beside still waters. He is the one who can restore our souls. He will guide us and shepherd us, and he has promised that he would do that. And we should take comfort because he is with us when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He is with us in the good times, and he is with us in the bad times. And unfortunately, sometimes it takes the bad times for us to really see the fact that he is there all the time. And I pray that as we go through the situation together, although we're apart, we are still together. I pray that we would just focus more on God, look to God as we're in our families, as we're leading our families in worship, and just let's focus more on him, because so many of the distractions that we find in our lives, so many of the distractions that we find in this world have at least temporarily been removed. So let's focus on Christ as we go through this time. You know, he is with us when we gather as a church collectively, and he's also with us when we are quarantined in our houses for weeks on end and we're prohibited from gathering together. So rest in him. So the second point, we see David explain his refuge. And by that, I simply mean that we see the words that David uses to describe God. He uses metaphors to describe God. Some of the language we see here is God is referred to as my rock, my salvation, my fortress, my refuge. And all of these terms are indicating that it is God who is the source of our salvation and our strength. He is our protector. And we may think about these terms today, especially in light of what we learn about the plan of redemption in the New Testament. And we may look at them and consider them primarily in a spiritual sense. But certainly when you look through the Old Testament scriptures and you see God referred to as a rock, as a fortress, as a refuge, there's more than simply spiritual matters going on. We see people who are encountering physical problems. They have physical struggles that they're dealing with. Oftentimes we have people, or they have people who, in David's case, were chasing after them, trying to take their lives, and we see him hiding in caves, hiding in caverns. And yes, God is the rock of our eternal salvation. That is absolutely true. He is the one who can save us from the hell that we deserve because of our sin. But we see these phrases used in Scripture as well with regard to the physical problems, physical provision that believers require. You know, David, again, here in describing the situation that we see in Psalm 62, I mean, he's in physical danger. He has people who are physically wanting to destroy him. They are out to get him. And he's looking to God as his rock and his salvation in this case. And, of course, we're not talking about a prosperity gospel understanding here. I'm not saying that if you have enough faith, God will always deliver you out of physical suffering and prevent it from happening altogether. Because as we have heard many times over the last several weeks, you know, sometimes it's God's will for us to go through some type of physical suffering, some type of problem, whether it be for our sanctification, whether it be for some type of correction or rebuke, or whether it's for some other purpose that's known only to God. He allows us, he has ordained that we go through these trials sometimes to conform us more to the image of Christ. But here David recognizes the sovereignty of God. God is absolutely sovereign over the situation, and God alone can deliver him from it, and David recognizes that. And that, I think, is key for so many people today, because they will say with their mouths that God is sovereign, but in their hearts they don't really believe it. They may think that, well, Satan is in charge of this. God has nothing to do with this virus, but God, if something happens, God has ordained it. He has allowed it to happen. He has, even in Job, going back to the book of Job, we see Satan approach God and he has to get permission in order to afflict Job. And it's no different today. Any kind of problem that enters our lives, God is sovereign over it. And we can rest in that. So these terms that we see David use to refer to God as a source of protection, I mean, he is a place where we can go for protection. There's no need to experience any fear. We don't need to fear anything. No situation we face will ever be outside of God's control. So we see God referred to using these terms throughout Scripture because he is steadfast, he's faithful, he's unchanging, he's permanent. We see words like rock referred to here, and that is something that's solid. It's not going to be moved. But as we'll talk about shortly, every metaphor is going to collapse at some point when we refer to God, because as other scriptures say, even the mountains will be moved, but God will remain steadfast. But nonetheless, we can rest in knowing that if we trust him, if we love him, he has promised to provide for us and to care for us and to watch over us. And because he is unchanging, we can find tremendous rest in that, no matter what situation we're in. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4 says that the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. He is a God of faithfulness. His ways are perfect and just, and they always will be. And there is great rest and peace that we can find in him, because he is faithful and he is unchanging, and we can go to him knowing what to expect. He is a trustworthy, rock-solid Savior that we can always put our complete confidence in. Now, the imagery that we see used, the rock, the fortress, Israel would have understood what was intended here because of just the context that they were in. High cliffs and crags are all over that part of the world, and the Israelites would, as I mentioned, would hide in these caves and in these mountain crevices from time to time when they were seeking protection from their enemies. 1 Samuel 13:6 mentions on one occasion that when the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. So considering the Lord in these terms, again, this is something that's going to be familiar to Israel. It would have been familiar to David himself. 1 Samuel 24 contains an account of David himself hiding in a cave when he was being pursued by Saul. So David recognizes that the cave and the mountain, yes, they are a source of protection, but they're not the ultimate source. Rather, the Lord is. You know, we see from the many of the Psalms that David knew the ultimate source of his protection. And even in this one, Psalm 62 in verses 6 and 7, it says plainly, "He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rest my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock, my refuge is God." And as we say so often, God is a God of means. He uses means in order to achieve his purpose. We see that with evangelism, and we see that sometimes even with rocks and caves. You know, sometimes that protection may come in the form of a cave or some place to hide. But ultimately, that protection is going to come from God. Proverbs 18:10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe." Psalm 121 says, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep you going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore." So we can look to God. We can recognize the fact that he is not going to be shaken. He is unchangeable. He is the ultimate source of our salvation. He is the one from whom our help comes. So these terms that we see here, rock, salvation, fortress, refuge, they're all referring to God is a place of protection and is our source of deliverance from danger. But notice, David doesn't just refer to God as rock, salvation, fortress, refuge. He refers to God as my rock, my salvation, my fortress, and my refuge. He's not just looking to God as a source of protection and refuge in a general sense. He recognizes that God protects him personally. And if we are in Christ, God is with us personally. He is fully aware of the personal struggles that we are dealing with, even those that no one else is even aware of. So in those situations, we can look to him as our refuge. We can look to him as our source of protection. And you may be asking yourself, I need a refuge. How do I make him my refuge? Well, we can ask him. Look at verse 8. It says, "Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." And speaking of this verse, Charles Spurgeon said, "Ye to whom his love is revealed, reveal yourselves to him. His heart is set on you. Lay bare your hearts to him. Turn the vessel of your soul upside down in his secret presence, and let your inmost thoughts, desires, sorrows, and sins be poured out like water. Hide nothing from him, for you can hide nothing. To the Lord, unburden your soul. Let him be your only father confessor, for he only can absolve you when he has heard your confession. To keep our griefs to ourselves is to hoard up wretchedness. The stream will swell and rage if you dam it up. Give it a clear course, and it leaps along and creates no alarm. Sympathy we need, and if we unload our hearts at Jesus' feet, we shall obtain a sympathy as practical as it is sincere, as consolatory as it is ennobling." So God is a refuge for his people. And we as the church, we need to be a praying people, probably now more so than ever. And as we find ourselves in this season of uncertainty, which is unlike anything that any of us have experienced before, we need to be before God, pouring out our hearts to him, even more so than usual. We see David himself as an example of this type of prayer throughout the Psalms. Psalm 64 is an example of this. He says, "Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Preserve my life from dread of the enemy. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the throng of evildoers." And then we see Jesus himself as he is in the garden the night before he is arrested and taken to his crucifixion. We see him praying in the garden like this. So whatever your stresses, whatever your burdens, take them to him and rest in knowing that he is glorified in our reliance on him. So the last point is probably one, well, all of these points are significant, but this one at this time more so than others, because God, our refuge, is exclusive. And David clearly recognizes that there's only one true refuge that we can look to. In verse 1, he says, "For God alone my soul waits in silence." Verse 2, "He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress." Verse 5, "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him." And then in verse 6, "He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress." So the Hebrew word that we see used here for only or alone, it can also be translated truly or surely. And in some translations, such as the King James, we see verse 1 read, "Truly my soul waiteth upon God." And when we interpret the word as truly or surely, there's more of an affirmative emphasis to the word. It demonstrates a high degree of confidence in God. Surely I will wait for him, which demonstrates a stronger resolve, because God has shown himself to be trustworthy. So because he is so trustworthy, because he has proven himself so, surely I will wait for him. Truly I will wait for him. But when we interpret the word as only, it's more restrictive, and it elevates God, but in a somewhat different way, because it's showing that he only is worthy of our trust. He only is worthy of our faith and our confidence. Now, there are some places in Psalm 62 where either of those interpretations would fit. Verse 1, for instance, "Truly I wait for him," or "Only for him I wait." I mean, either one of those is accurate, and both elevate God. But we certainly see from the context of the psalm and also from elsewhere in Scripture that the exclusivity of the Lord as the only refuge that we have, the only true refuge, that is a meaning that's emphasized. Consider, for instance, verse 9. "Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. And the balances, they go up. They are together lighter than a breath." And of course, this reference here, it's referring to other men, other people, those who are of a high social status, as well as those who may be considered the lowest of the low. Regardless of societal status, regardless of position or means, there is no refuge to be found in other men. There is no true refuge to be found in people. They are created. We are created beings. Only God is eternal. He is the only one we can look to is a permanent anchor, a permanent refuge. So there's no refuge to be found in others. There's also no refuge to be found in yourself. Those who are of a low estate are but a breath. And the word that we see there for breath is translated vanity. Or if we're thinking about doing something in vain, we're despite our efforts, we are unsuccessful. That's the point it's making with regard to putting your trust in people. It's a waste. It's a vain effort. And John Gill said of these men that their thoughts are vain, their affections are vain, their minds are vain, their conversation vain, sinful, foolish, fallacious, and inconstant. Yet we see in times like this, and pretty much in any time, the wicked heart of man desperately wants to be its own savior. Man wants to be its own savior. Man wants to be the hero. Man wants to be self-sufficient and in need of nothing. Man wants to be the one to bring us through this and be the one that praise is heaped upon, because man ultimately has this wicked, sinful desire that we have seen since the garden, where man wants to be worshiped. Man wants to be elevated to that position. But that is not the case. Putting your hope in man is a vain effort. It's a vain desire to want to be the hero, as we see. Of those of a high estate, this passage tells us that they are a delusion. They are a lie. Those of high status are either deceived, they're deceiving others, and more often than not, they're both. And we look at our nation today, and really in this present crisis, we look at most of the world around us, and we see the systems that man has implemented, the government, the economic systems, everything that man has designed, and we learn how quickly every bit of it can be brought down. We have often heard about the strength of the American economy, and in a matter of just a few days, the entire system was practically shut down. So man may believe himself to be self-sufficient, man may believe himself to be in control, but he is not. And frankly, and this is kind of a sobering thought, but we can tell ourselves that everything is going to be okay. And there's a lot of that going around today. We're all going to be okay. Things are going to get better. But if you are outside of Christ and you are living only for the things in this world, the pleasures of this world, the things that this world has to offer, things may never be okay for you again. If your life is wrapped up only in the temporal pleasures that this world brings, things may never be all right again. Because the things of this world are fleeting. There is no guarantee that things are ever going to get back to the way they were before. We're not guaranteed anything in this world. Verse 9 concludes by saying that in the balances they go up. They are together lighter than a breath. And they, of course, in this verse is referring to all of mankind. All of mankind is lighter than a breath. All of mankind is vanity. Lighter than vanity. And the point it's making here is man is nothing. Our life is a vapor. We're here for a little while and then we're gone. So our trust should not be in man. And similarly, we see in verse 10, put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. So extortion and robbery, of course, are referring to riches that are obtained by wicked means. But the second part of this verse here is key. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. And we know that there's nothing inherently wrong with having money. There's nothing inherently wrong with being wealthy. We see individuals throughout Scripture who were people of means. They were people of wealth, and yet God used them greatly. Abraham, for instance, we're told of his wealth. We see what God took Job through. And even after all of the affliction that Job threw when he lost everything, God again brought him to a point of wealth, but Job's trust wasn't in his wealth. Abraham's trust was not in his wealth. His heart was not set on his riches. His trust was in God. So we are not to set our hearts on the riches of this world. Don't take refuge in the riches of the world or anything else this world can offer, because riches are fleeting. They are transient. And you may very well be sitting on a mountain of cash right now, and you expect that everything will always be fine for you because you have that resource. You have that safety net. You may think that you'll always be able to provide for yourself, and you have need of nothing. But again, the last few weeks has shown us that things can change in an instant. There is no permanent refuge that we can place our trust in except for God himself. So we can't find true protection in other people. We can't find true protection in the things of this world. And we have that temptation. We want to look to others. We want to look to ourselves. We want to look to our things. We want to look to anywhere other than God for protection. And even in times like this, where things are falling apart, sometimes if we're not careful, we can have that tendency to look elsewhere. And we also have a tendency maybe to put our trust in others when it comes to our eternal salvation. Maybe to put our trust in ourselves when it comes to our eternal salvation. We may look to ourselves and want to focus on all of the supposedly good things we have done. You know, look at what I have done. I've done all these good things. I haven't done many that the world would consider bad. So if anyone is worthy of heaven, it is me. But you're deceiving yourself. You know, maybe you think you're good enough that you think you've earned heaven, but you're deceiving yourself. Or you may even put your trust in the fact that at one point you walked an aisle and some well-intentioned pastor led you in a prayer and you repeated that prayer after him, and now your focus, your hope is on the fact that I have taken care of that. That is something I have done. I've moved on from there. I can look back at that point in time and I can put my faith there. But we can't look to anything other than God alone for our salvation. There is a world of difference between trusting in something that you did at a point in time and in trusting in Christ in the here and now. So we cannot save ourselves. We need a refuge. We need a Savior, not only in this current crisis, but in the grand scheme of things, in eternity, when we pass away from this life and we stand before God, we cannot trust in ourselves. Scripture makes abundantly clear that we can put no trust in ourselves. We can put no trust in our works and any merit that we believe ourselves to have. We need a Savior. But one other thing that truly shows how our refuge can be found in no created thing and how God stands completely alone as the permanent hope that we have is one of the strongest metaphors, and this goes back to what I mentioned earlier, is one of the metaphors that we see used throughout Scripture to describe the steadfastness and the faithfulness and the permanence of God is to refer to Him as a rock. The Scripture tells us that even the biggest rock, even the strongest fortress, will fall. Psalm 46, the first three verses say this: God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. So the metaphors used to describe God, like all others, they're never adequately going to describe Him, because even the mountains can crumble into the sea. Nothing is permanent but God alone. He alone is our eternal. He alone is eternal, and He alone is our refuge and strength. In Revelation 6, starting with verse 12, we see this. It says, "When He opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. The kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand?'" I mean, there is going to come a day where people are looking for a hiding place. They're going to be looking for a refuge. And these things, like these terms that we see used to metaphorically describe God, people are going to be looking to mountains and caves and places that they can go to get away from them. But there will be no refuge to be found. There will be no comfort to be found, no hiding place to be found. And in Revelation 9:6, it speaks of a time when people look for refuge in death itself. In those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. There is no refuge even in death. There is absolutely nowhere to go to avoid the wrath of God that is coming if you are outside of Christ. Jesus Christ is God. He is the only true hope that we have. He is alone worthy of our hope and our trust and our confidence. Your works, despite how good you may think they are, they will not save you. Your morality will not save you. Your religion won't save you. Other men cannot save you. And despite what they want you to believe today, your government will not save you. Your government cannot save you. Christ alone is our salvation. He alone is the one that we can look to and place our trust in and that we can rest in. So don't look to other men for protection. Other men cannot give you the refuge you need. God alone is our hope. He alone is our permanent refuge that will not crumble, will not rot, will not fade away. And on the last day, when we all stand accountable before God, because every single one of us has sinned, we will stand there exposed and completely deserving of destruction if we do not have the only true eternal refuge that's provided for us in Christ. We deserve the punishment for our sin, but if we recognize our need and the fact that we cannot save ourselves, if we recognize our need for a Savior, and then we put our trust in Him, we can call out to Him. He will save us. We have to recognize, though, that we are completely unable to save ourselves. We are sinful. We need to turn from sin, turn to Christ. As God says in Isaiah 45:22, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." And then as we see in 2 Corinthians 5:20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And that is my plea today, that if you don't know Christ, be reconciled to him. Look to the one true refuge. Find your refuge in him. Let us close in prayer.